Well, let's begin where we began last Sunday evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Only got through two of the five, so hopefully tonight we can finish the three. We've been looking at soldiers, being a good soldier, Christians at war, knowing our enemy. Last Sunday night, we began this thought of looking at Satan's strategies. And let's again look at the basis or the text verse or verses that I used last Sunday evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Tell you that there in itself should stand out to us. Let's jump over to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Mentioned last week as well as the Sunday before that there's characteristics that summarize Satan's strategy. Those three characteristics is that he is a deceiver, he's a divider, he's a destroyer. That's what he is. We don't find anything good in those three words. We won't find anything good in the characteristics that make up the enemy. As we look at him in his three characteristics of being a deceiver and a divider and a destroyer, we can come up with some key words that summarizes how he goes about doing those three, the strategies that he uses. Last Sunday, we began by looking at the word or the characteristic or the strategy, the summarization in the word indifference. If you recall the high percentage of self-proclaimed Christians who did not believe that Satan was a living being but was more of a symbol of evil. And so if Satan can convince us that he is not really real, then there's not much sense or need to resist him if he doesn't exist. The second one that we looked at was ignorance. Not understanding, not knowing, not realizing what was taking place or what does take place. And if Satan can't defeat us through indifference and ignorance, there's yet the third one that we can look at this evening, begin with tonight, and that would be, if you can't beat them, join them. Infiltrate. Infiltration. If he doesn't get us by indifference or ignorance, perhaps he will by infiltrating. You say, well, what do we mean by infiltrate? Well, we can go over into the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul tells us a little bit about that. Although he doesn't use the word infiltrate, he doesn't even use the word tolerate. What he uses in that 27th verse of Ephesians 4, he said, neither give place to the devil. Short verse, but full of meaning, full of caution. Neither give place to the devil. What he's saying there really is that we should not tolerate sin in our lives. If we tolerate sin in our lives, then we have been infiltrated. Our spiritual life has been infiltrated. If we but give him a foothold, a small portion, a place, then we are taking the risk of being overcome by his strategy, by his power. Now Solomon, we conclude that he is the wisest man that ever lived. I don't suppose that it took all of his wisdom to write the verse in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. Maybe it takes a man of his wisdom to grasp it though. Although we see in all of his wisdom that he didn't quite follow his own words of wisdom. But in that verse, he tells us something about this infiltration of the enemy. He said something to the effect, can a person take fire in his hands and bring it close to his body and his clothes be unburned? You ever been burned? Burns are terrible. Don't go home and try it, but have you ever seen a match burn twice? Parents have probably taught their kids how a match burns twice. It doesn't take long for that match to burn the second time. It doesn't take long to be burned when you're playing with fire. Sometimes you don't even have to touch fire to be burned. I think Caleb experienced that in the last week or so. Did you ever smell burning hair? It doesn't smell real good. It lingers. Sin's chicken. Burn. Can a person take fire into his bosom and expect that his body or his clothes be untouched by that fire? That's what Solomon was saying. Somebody said, though, a preacher said, that many modern Christians build this fire in their bosoms with their thought lives, their lifestyle choices, their tenacious clinging to pet sins, and their dabbling in dark places like astrology and fortune telling. And then they wonder why their Christian lives keep crashing and burning. I've heard people say that the horoscope is just a fun, innocent thing to watch. But if you're paying attention to the horoscope, you are dabbling, you are tampering with something that can burn you, even though it may appear on the outside, on the surface, to be innocent. It may be just a fun thing to do, as it were. I've heard of professing Christians playing with tarot cards. I believe that the writer that I just quoted from, even though he may come from a side of the Christian perspective that is more liberal than what you and I would consider ourselves to be, even he was understanding that this practice in astrology and fortune telling is a very dangerous place or a dangerous path. Simply because, if for no other reason than because it's a foothold for the enemy to set his strategy to work of infiltrating into a person's life. I read the story of a pastor in Haiti who came up with a parable to illustrate for his people the fatal danger that even the tiniest of compromise with Satan can create. This is what he said. A certain man wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Remember, this is Haiti. Another man wanted very badly to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. After much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price with just one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from just over the door. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to sell. So, the original owner went out and found the carcass of a dead dog and hung it from the nail he still owned. Soon, the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. Forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. So what was his point? His point was this to his congregation: if we leave the devil even with one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. Simple but so true. Simple but so relevant to us. The infiltration of the enemy. You say, well, that's horrible. That's despicable. That's ruthless. Well, that's the way our enemy is. He doesn't care. He's ruthless. It's despicable what he does. But he does it. Don't even give the tiniest of toehold for him in our lives. Someone say, well, failure comes. Let's not get hung up on the possibility of failure. Let's remember what John tells us in 1 John. The plan is that we sin not. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we can confess our sins, and He's faithful and just. But that's not the plan to sin. The plan is to not sin. The plan is to walk with God and not be brought down to sin. To be on guard so that the enemy does not infiltrate into our lives. There's a lot of ways to be infiltrated. I wish tonight that I was wise enough to be able to mention all of them. I wish that I had the comprehension of humankind to grasp all of those possibilities, because the way the enemy may try to infiltrate your life is different from mine. And it very well could be that you can do something that I can't because it infiltrates me. But the other way could also be true. And you and I have a tremendous responsibility, not only in protecting ourselves, but keeping the infiltration of the enemy at bay so that he doesn't infiltrate the lives of our children. So many ways he can infiltrate. So many ways he can get into our world and into our realm. So many times he can crawl in, even through some seemingly innocent passages. We have to protect ourselves from Satan's infiltration. One thing, as we look at this thing of being infiltrated by the enemy, we must remember that when God is on our side, or we are on God's side, there is really a difference. I've heard so many people, well, God's with me, God's on my side, and they can go on and on about that, but their life doesn't seem to measure up to them being on God's side. But when we're on God's side, then the verse of Scripture that John gives us in 1 John chapter 4 becomes so vital, so important to it. Mark it down in your Bible, take it home and memorize it, because it is a very important verse for us when we are looking at the powerhouse of the enemy and his attempt to infiltrate. What does he say in that verse? That greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have to know that. We have to understand that. We have to grasp that. That's why it's important for us to memorize Scripture. The fourth thing that we'd like to look at this evening, the second one for tonight, is the word intervention. Webster's Unabridged Dictionary defines intervention as the interference of one state in the affairs of another. You look it up in your iPod or something, you'll probably have somewhat of a different wording. The dictionary on my iPod does give a different wording, but it's somewhat similar. But from this definition, I believe that it's safe for us to grasp and attempt to understand that Satan has his intervention program. He wants to intervene. As a matter of fact, he loves to intervene in the lives of Christians. He loves to take things and maneuver and intervene in a person's life so that he can somehow divert their attention, if but for a moment. He can intervene with that person so that some way in the diversion they will begin to do his will instead of ultimately the will of God. A French mathematician and philosopher from back in the 1600s. I don't know that any of you have ever met him, but his name is Blaise Pascal. It's reported that he said, all human evil comes from a single cause. Man's inability to sit still in a room. Is that profound? 1600s. French mathematician and philosopher. All human evil comes from a single cause, man's inability to sit still in a room. Could it possibly be that part of Satan's plan of intervention is simply to keep God's people so frenetically busy that they don't have time for God's things? Oh yeah, we shut out Sunday. We close that in for two times of worship. But sometimes I wonder how much really Sunday is even set apart anymore. Yeah, we take an hour and a half or so on Sunday night, and maybe we'll squeeze in a couple hours or 2.5 hours on Sunday morning. But in the expanse of things on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Christ, of our Savior, really, how much time do we set aside when we look at the full scope of everything going around us? Busy doing so much stuff, occupying our time or our world with the things of this world so that we don't have any time or any energy left to really do the will of God or to really get into our spiritual lives. You've probably heard of the convention that Satan held, the worldwide convention. Maybe some of you have heard it, some of you haven't. I've heard it in different ways. But he was addressing in his worldwide convention all of his demons, and he was promising them victory in the believers' lives if they would follow his lead and follow his 12 points. Let me give you the 12 points. Number one, keep them busy with non-essentials. Number two, tempt them to overspend and go into debt. Number three, make them work long hours to maintain empty lifestyles. Number four, discourage them from spending family time, for when homes disintegrate, there's no refuge from work. When homes disintegrate, if he can get that to take place, he's won a tremendous battle. Number five, overstimulate their minds with television and computers so that they can't hear God speaking to them. No, we don't have televisions. We just bring that in different ways. Number six, fill their coffee tables and nightstands with newspapers and magazines so they've no time for Bible reading. Number seven, flood their mailboxes with sweepstakes, promotions, and get-rich-quick schemes, keeping them chasing material things. Number eight, put glamorous models on TV and on magazine covers to keep them focused on outward appearances. That way, they'll be dissatisfied with themselves and with their mates. Number nine, make sure couples are too exhausted for physical intimacy. That way, they'll be tempted to look elsewhere. Number 10, emphasize Santa and the Easter Bunny. That way, you'll divert them from the real meaning of the holidays. Number 11, involve them in good causes so they won't have time for eternal ones. And number 12, make them self-sufficient. Keep them so busy working in their own strength that they'll never know the joy of God's power working through them. The bottom line to that strategy is the acronym that goes along with the word busy, being under Satan's yoke. That falls in even into the category of people who are in full-time ministry. So busy that we can't focus. Satan does his best to prod in our lives and bring into our lives the clutter of a frenzy of programs and hobbies and entertainments and activities and sports, games, things that will just fill us up and consume us. I'm amazed at the social activity of some people and how connected they must be. I wonder if they're connected even through their time of prayer, if they have to stop their praying to answer their text or to answer the Facebook notice or whatever it is, their social networking. I hear about these people that follow each other on Twitter. I think that sometimes that can be a valuable tool for some people in the way of encouragement. I think I follow one person. And the only thing I ever get from that one person is the encouragement of the things from which he reads. Sometimes it may not be always encouraging. Sometimes it may be convicting, some of the things that is posted. But we can be consumed with so much that we are not focused. We are not focused on what God is wanting in our lives. Someone said that the devil's fiery darts come in all shapes and sizes, not the least of which are the darts of distraction, and he fires them relentlessly with the ultimate goal of destroying God's people. Remember, it's the little foxes that spoiled the vines. Finally, intimidation. Yes, we must be knowledgeable. We must understand that Satan has strategies. We must believe that he is determined to destroy us. Peter gives us that strong admonition to be cautious because he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But that does not mean that we should fear him or be intimidated by him. It may seem that that's the way that we ought to be, or that's the way that I'm preaching it. But we ought not be intimidated by him. I mentioned briefly this a couple of Sundays ago, but let me give it to you in the quote from which I picked it up from before last time, or for last time. It comes from Randy Alcorn in his book, If God Is Good. He said, "When asked to name the opposite of God, people often answer Satan. But that's false. Michael, the righteous archangel, is Satan's opposite. Satan is finite. God is infinite. God has no equal." That's powerful for us. Are we to be intimidated when God has no equal? I asked someone the question this past week, is God in space or is space in God? Be careful where your mind goes with that. Make sure that your answers are with God's Word. God is infinite. Satan is finite. So what we find from that is that we don't need to fear Satan, because if we have God in our lives, if we have him on the inside, there's more power and there's more protection than all of the evil in the world can overcome. How did the songwriter put it? Though all hell should endeavor to shake. We don't need to fear. We don't need to be intimidated by him. With that thought in mind, for those of you that would remember, perhaps some weren't here a couple of weeks ago when I mentioned about the exorcism in the Roman Catholic Church increasing. With this thought in mind of not having to be intimidated by the enemy, not fearing the enemy, let's go back and bring up that thought just for a little bit. Satanism is on the rise. The cult or the occult is on the increase. What does this mean to us? How are we supposed to deal with it? We're probably further removed than most religious groups or organizations. We have not been touched by it. Very few people in the holiness, conservative holiness realm have anything at all to say on paper in relationship to this. It's not something that we discuss. It's not something we've had to deal with. But if it's on the increase, then we will have to deal with it. So what are we going to do? Are we going to go and learn how to be exorcists? Let me give you the words of a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary president. He said evangelicals do not need a rite of exorcism, because to adopt such an invention would be to surrender the high ground of the gospel. We are engaged in spiritual warfare every minute of every day, whether we recognize it or not. There is nothing the demons fear nor hate more than evangelism and missions, where the gospel pushes back with supernatural power against their possessions, rendering them impotent and powerless. Listen to what he says. Every time a believer shares the gospel and declares the name of Jesus, the demons and the devil lose their power. He said we should respect the power of the devil and his demons, but never fear them. We do not need a rite of exorcism, only the name of Jesus. We are not given a priesthood of exorcists, for every believer is armed with the full promise of the gospel, united with Christ by faith and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's not get ourselves all hitched up, squaring our shoulders too far, getting ourselves into a place where we think all we have to do is use the name of Christ. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, that this goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And they lived with him. They walked with him. They were with him. They saw a lot of great things. But Jesus still reminded him that it was only through the close, desperate walk seeking after God that some things were taken care of. Was it a couple of Saturdays? I was over at the Gibson's house, and they have some of the most beautiful dogs you can find. Perhaps just because I'm prejudiced towards labs, but there's our very nice looking labs. One of the labs brought a stick up to me, and I think probably they were trained by their owners, because that dog seemed to look at me with that stick saying, if you're not going to help them get that truss up there, then throw the stick at least. No, it did quite say that. But knowing the Gibsons, that's what I thought maybe it said. My conscience. So I took the stick from the dog and I threw it a couple times. And she did good. She'd go get that stick and bring it back for some more. Well, I threw it the other direction. The problem with throwing it the other direction was that it went over an invisible fence, and the dog would not go get it. No matter how much fun it was having, she wouldn't even begin to go get it. She wouldn't even go over to the line and bark at it. She just stayed away. I had to go get it. I might as well have been helping putting the truss up. The enemy is on a leash. He can only do so much. It also reminds me of a time several years ago, back when Janae was just a toddler. We lived out in the country, and our neighbor had a Rottweiler. The Rottweiler was hungry. It was skin and bones. It had been mistreated. And even though it appeared to be weak, its bark didn't sound weak. As long as it was on its chain and I was on my side of the property line, everything was fine. But as soon as I set foot over on their side, that dog lost all of its weakness. Now, there were times that it would break its chain and it would go wandering. And I could step out the back door and holler at it, and it would run back to its house. Now, if I were to go over there, and then it would come at me. There was something about that dog. It knew its boundaries. The one and only time that I've ever gotten Janae a cat, we got her a kitten. That cat didn't understand boundaries. And that cat crossed over onto the neighbor's property. Now, that dog was docile as long as everything went right. But this little bitty kitten, well, without getting into the gore of things, the cat was no longer alive. That Rottweiler just, well, like I said, not getting into the gore of things. We need to have a healthy respect for the power of Satan. We don't need to have to be naive about it. We don't have to be presumption or flippant in our attitude about it. But we can realize that Satan is on a leash. That doesn't mean that we toy with the boundary, step over and just see how much he can bark, to step over and see how well the chain will hold, to see how close we can get to the length of the chain, but to stay away from his domain, to stay away from his area, to remove ourselves and not even give him a foothold. 1 John tells us in chapter 3 that the Son of God was manifested to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. Now, the book of Revelation reveals to us that Satan's ultimate demise, his ultimate fate, is an eternal torment in the lake of fire and brimstone. Along with him will be the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they will be tormented, as it says in 20 and 10, they will be tormented night and day, forever and ever. So can we say that we are in the interim right now between his sentencing and his execution? When Christ rose from the dead, when Christ rose from the grave, it was established at that point that the devil's demise was imminent. It was basically a done deal. I hope that we believe that. I hope that that's in our theology, that the power of the resurrected Christ means vital importance to us. But in the meantime, while we are in this interim period, God is calling us as believers, as Christians, as followers of Him to stand strong and to go into battle, go into war, into a war that has already been won. Paul admonishes us so much through his epistles to Timothy, as well as in the book of Corinthians, that we are to fight the good fight. We are to endure hardness or hardship as a good soldier. We are to take his advice to say and to realize that no one that's engaged in this warfare entangles himself with the things of this world or the affairs of this life, in order that we might please Him who has called us to be a soldier. And then he tells us in Corinthians that we are to watch and stand fast in the faith. We are to be brave. We are to be strong. And in Timothy again, he said, wage the good warfare or fight the good fight. We are to be in this battle, in this war. Commenting on those passages, J.C. Ryle, in his book he entitled Holiness, he said this: words such as these appear to me clear, plain, and unmistakable. They all teach one and the same great lesson, if we are willing to receive it. That lesson is that true Christianity is a struggle, a fight, and a warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against things that are out here that we can't see with our eye. We can't necessarily feel with our feeling, but we can realize that it's there. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We realize that the enemy will do everything that he can. Everything that he can to destroy us. Indifference, ignorance, infiltration, intervention, intimidation. God gives us two weapons. He gives us prayer, and He gives us the sword, which is the Word of God. And through those, by those, we can stand against, as we hold the shield of faith against the wiles of the devil. And not only stand, but be victorious in that stand. Would you stand with me tonight? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Let's fight the good fight. Let's be victorious. Let's do our part. Praise God. Wilma Green, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight?